introduction. A couple years back in 2012, if you have ever been in Christian circles and you watch YouTube, and I'm talking about Christians on YouTube, there was a young guy named Jefferson Bethecki who produced a video that went quote-unquote viral with Christians, maybe not so much with non-Christians, but with Christians for sure. But many non-Christians did view it, and actually some of them even came to faith, not necessarily because of that video, but because of the seed of the gospel being shown. And that video was called Jesus is Greater Than Religion. And there's actually a book, I even own it if you wanted to read it, you could actually borrow it from me if you'd like. But I remember I was a youth pastor at the time, and I'm always watching and scouring the internet for something cool to show the kids. And this 3-minute video of his spoken word, he was 20-something year old at the time. And I just remember the video was edgy and cool, and it was pulling on the heart of a matter that was really important. And let me tell you the opening line that just grabbed you. He says this, "What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion?" Now that's a sentence. And admittedly, when I first heard that, because it's popular and I wanted to hear what this guy had to really say, I hear that first line and I actually completely disagreed with him. But the line hooked me and I needed to know what else he had to say. Now, the reason why I disagreed with him was because the Bible disagrees with that sentence. Namely, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says that Jesus, when he's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he literally says, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets." Hence, religion. Okay? So, in Jesus' words, he said he came to fulfill them, not abolish them, completely do them. So that was the beginning of his sermon. And he was here, Jesus, he came to completely fulfill the Jewish religion, which is the law and the prophets. But Jefferson Bethecki, he has a pulse on a matter that was deeply important for churches. And I think it's still important for today in one sense. He really doesn't mean religion. I think he means false religion, if I were to critique his assessment of religion. I think he's talking about false religion versus true religion. For example, later on, as he shared in his video, he said, "Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice. They tend to ridicule God's people. They did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, so they just mask it, not realizing religion is like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion, it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. You know what's funny? That's what they do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath." So he's pretty strong, but he's really getting at something here. He gets to the core of the issue here. And when you read the Gospels and the New Testament, and what we've seen in Galatians was that these people were seeking to adhere to rules, but never getting to the heart of the matter, where we need a new heart, not new rules. Okay? Bethecki hits a nerve that is really there. And it's there in every society at every time in life. And I think it's really important because the nerve that he hits on is that we always like to leave God out of our religion. What I mean by that is we love to control our religion, not trust our God. Okay? And the way that we control our religion is by following rules. So to move God's hand to do what we say when we do them. Okay? And it's really a form of manipulating God, rather than trust what he has said. Now, the best thing I think that I found in his spoken word, and it's been a while since I've actually viewed this, was this point where he says grace. Grace, if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people. It's a hospital for the broken. which means I don't have to hide my failure. I don't have to hide my sin because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on him. See, because when I was God's enemy and certainly not a fan, he looked down and said, I want that man. This grace is only found in the work of Jesus on the cross, which God planned and accomplished through the Spirit. God planned and the Son accomplished and the Spirit applied. So the issue at stake always in all religions is this gospel. And for our text today, Paul is hitting on that matter of the heart again for the Galatians and his concern for them, for which is to be holy and to trust in what God has done. And much like Bethecki, Paul has a great concern for the spiritual nature of the church and its desires. And he hopes that their hope would be in Christ and not in what they would do. That is what you and I must understand, that this is the tendency. We always think we need to do something to make God happy and God will be pleased with me because I do this. We have to push against that self-reliance. We must be centered on what Christ has done and on Christ alone. So I think my main point for today is this, as I find of what Paul said, resist the self-reliance for hope in this world. Resist it, because it's really easy. We have a natural tendency to do in order to get hope, as if this is going to do it. Resist the self-reliance for hope in this world and keep your hope in Christ, and you will be used by God in his kingdom. All right? If you do that, you'll actually be useful for God, not the other way around. Okay, resist the self-reliance for hope in this world and keep your hope in Christ and you will be used by God in his kingdom. 3 points to kind of tease this out for us. Point one, our hope is grounded in God's divine affection, verses 8 through 11. All right, our hope is grounded in God's divine affection. Point two, our hope is persevering in God's divine message, verses 12 through 16. And then point three, our hope is genuine in God's divine formation in verses 17 through 20. So let's read this text together, starting in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, and you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you and now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for today. We pray, Lord, that you would use this sermon to build faith and to help us to be more like Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as point one, as I mentioned, was our hope is grounded in divine affection, verses 8 through 11. If you could think of it this way, we're looking at what it means to know God and to be known by God. All right, so this section of scripture, it comes off of the explanation that Paul had of how God adopted us in Christ and to be a part of his family. And it wasn't through something physical, meaning of our own doing. It was done because Christ died on the cross. And if you put your faith in him, you are an adopted son of God. That is an amazing reality. Slaves become sons. That's what we saw last week. And so Paul uses that reference to further stress, further press the concern for the Galatian church. And he calls them to see that they are who they are, and now they know God. Now, this is an astounding sentence. To any human being, to any person, when you say you know God, let that phrase sink in for a moment in your brain. To know God, the one who makes all things, you say, I have a personal relationship with him. That is an amazing sentence and sounds insane to any ear when you're not a Christian, right? How could you say you know God, okay, personally? Well, the word to know truly is in an intimate and understanding in terms of relationship, okay? Now, before Paul kind of dives into this in verse 8, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved, okay? He says that they were enslaved to false gods who are not by nature a god at all. So false gods are by nature not gods. And I ask the question, how and why? Well, first, the first reason why they are not gods is because they actually don't even exist. They are figments of human imagination. They do not exist. That's number one. Number two, nature, their essence. What are they like? They are nothing like God. Here's what he means. Why? What does a God possess by nature? Number one, they possess infinite attributes that are inexhaustible. Okay? So when you think of power, a God must have infinite power unless he's not a God. And he must possess infinite love and infinite wrath and infinite grace, to name a few. This is what a God really is. Anything else less than that is no longer a God. Why? Because the moment something possesses something greater in power than the God that you just named, if they possess greater power, that God now can be defeated. And that God has no power at all. Also, power, we're taking power. Something else now deserves your honor and respect. The whole thing unravels when you have competition of gods. It completely unravels. Think of any Greek mythology. There's fighting gods amongst them, if you will. Okay? But Paul is just simply naming they cannot be gods by nature because, first off, they don't exist. And number two, they don't possess the infinite attributes that are required of God. And then what happens is when people think of these gods, they end up becoming enslaved by impotent, non-existing gods. How does something that does not exist and has no power physically because they don't exist, how does it enslave people? Well, it enslaves them because though these gods don't have any power in themselves, though they possess no essence of godness, the minds of the people that worship them give them power. They will make efforts to fashion them in an image, carve them out, take meticulous detail to think over what they are like. They get enslaved because now they have to serve something that doesn't exist. For example, in Psalm 115, we read, they are the work of human hands. They can't see, can't smell, can't feel, can't walk, can't talk. And the people become just like them. That's what happens. They become trapped in this enslavement. So the idea of worship here is really powerful. That's the point that Paul's making. When you worship, it moves you to do something. And if you have a false god, it enslaves you. So the question is, does this happen today? And I say, absolutely. For example, in America, this happens. If we think gaining wealth will bring us hope in this life, we will find that money will control us. It will consume our minds. It will consume our thoughts, and we will guard it, we will preserve it, we will serve money, and ultimately we will be enslaved by it. If it doesn't bring us value and we lose it, we will be devastated by it. So here's a good time to ask yourself some diagnostic questions about what might be a false god in your life. In your life, if you were to lose something, will it devastate you? And I mean unravel everything in your life if you were to lose it, potentially a false god. Number two, do you doubt God's goodness in the loss when it happens? Number three, what are you spending all of your conscious efforts on? What drives you? Do you think that attaining these things will bring you satisfaction? If you just reach this level, it will truly make me happy. If you find any answers to these questions other than Christ, then you might be disappointed and find yourself enslaved to something. So what is the antidote to such living? The divine affection of God when He chooses to love you. That's the antidote to my desire for idolatry and making gods in my life. So Paul points out that the Galatians were enslaved once to idols as they were part of the Greek world, worshiping Zeus and Apollos. And he says that they were not gods at all. But more than that, the living God sent his one and only son. And they came to know God through his son. And his spirit in verse 6 said that the spirit then became a gift to them, which cried out in their hearts, Father, Abba, Father, he is my father. So they really know the living God through their faith in Christ. My question is, do you believe this? That you actually can know the living God today? That he made the heavens and the earth, and yet you are his, and you know him. This is a remarkable statement. The Bible doesn't hide this truth about God, but also the Bible even acknowledges how crazy it is to know God. Psalm 8, for example, starts off saying, the Lord is majestic with his name over all the earth. He rules over his enemies by the word of his power, verses 1 and 2. And then in 3 and 4, he says, he made the heavens by his hands and all the stars. And he asks the question, who is man that you're mindful of him and you care? Space is so big, he's basically saying, and yet you care for man. And the psalmist goes on, the Lord made man in his image to rule and subdue the earth. He crowned man with glory and honor. And he ends by saying, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It should astound you, the fact that you know the living God. It should astound you. But in this section, Paul is looking to make sure people don't turn back from the Lord to worthless, weak, and elementary principles of the world, false gods, and so forth. And he asks the question in verse 9. How, if you've come to know God, or rather been known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world and be enslaved by them once again? He asks this question that because you know God, why would you go back? Why would you go back to these things when you know the living God through Christ? That would be insane, he's saying. But notice his argument. He says, he begins to say this, but now you have come to know God. You know him, right? This is a real relationship to know God. But look at how he flips as if he's correcting himself. Wait a second. You know God, but rather now you have to be, to be have known my God. What does that mean? To be known by God. The word to know here is, like I've been saying, intimate, real intimacy and real relationship. God, Paul is saying, God knows his people truly and intimately. This is his real relationship with him. And notice the construction. Yes, you have come to know God, but God is the one who's actually known you all along. It means that the latter statement is how you get the former statement. God must know you before you can know him. The reason why we know God is not because we initially chose to know God, but rather he has chosen to reveal himself and make himself known to us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So what's going on? How is this argument put together? Paul says this, don't go back to idol worship. Don't go back to these worthless things. Because you've been chosen by God. That's his argument. The guard for the doubt of who you are is the truth of who God is and how he knows you. The guard for doubt is the love of God for you. The reality is our knowing of God rises and falls with the day. Think about it. How often do you feel insecure with just whatever happened in the day? Does God really love me because of this? Perhaps you've sinned. Or does God really love me because this keeps happening to me and I keep going through the same thing and struggle? So our hearts are super fickle and up and down in life. Everything rises and falls, and it depends on the day. So many things change our disposition with God. Does he still love me? I doubt I'm a Christian. However, God never changes. God's knowing of you and I is eternally fixed. Absolutely undeterred. It is solid. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And look at the implication. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Because I chose you and I love you. Now, why is idolatry tied to our assurance of salvation in God? Because we always want to make sure we are saved by our own doing. That's the concern. We always think that we have to do something to make sure we're saved. But God says, no, I chose you and you are now mine. And that's how Paul is using this argument. Rather, you have come to know God, the living God who speaks and makes promises, and now you truly know him because of that. That guards you in your minds of doubt of who God really is, and it guards you of your own performance because it's not based upon what you do, it's based upon what God has promised and said and actually done.
Thank you, Lord.
Now, notice verse 10. So that deals with idolatry. But look at verse 10. He brings up days, months, seasons, and years. Okay? That sounds like a strange thing to bring up. Well, remember, he's talking to the Galatians who are being influenced by Judaizers, people who are trying to institute Jewish customs to Christians, such as circumcision before. So, but in the liturgical calendar, that is like the religious year for Jews, there were seasons and days and months and years that they would observe things that God instituted in the Old Testament. So Paul is really smart. He's not only talking to Gentiles that you shouldn't go back to idolatry, but he's also saying, do not go back to Judaism either when he brings up this calendar. You're observing these things, and you shouldn't. And here's what I want to say. Paul is saying to turn back to Judaism would be like practicing idolatry right now. Now, that is like a sentence, Jesus came to abolish religion. Okay? That's that kind of a sentence. This is why you should care about this sentence. All right? Remember, the Judaizers were manipulating the Galatians to get circumcised to be a part of God's family, and circumcision was that sign. How is going back to Judaism, specifically circumcision, following the rules of the letter of the law, how is it weak, worthless, and elementary? Because that's his argument. It's weak, it's worthless, it's elementary, just like idol worship. Judaism is weak and worthless, not because God made it weak and worthless or bad, and now the New Testament has something new and better and strong and all that type of stuff. No. It's weak and worthless because they were doing something to get something from God. That is the point that Paul is making. The Judaizers said the act of whatever they physically do was going to be how they procure to be a part of God's family. It was their doing, their work, their process. And so the question is, so the point that I'm making is, if man tries to earn favor from God and puts all of his effort in what he does, it will be weak because it will, he will always be chasing something he cannot achieve, which is perfection. That is how the Judaism is weak, because you can't fulfill it perfectly. Okay? How is it worthless? It's worthless because it's impossible to please God by your works. That's why. It is elementary because that's your natural and most fundamental behavior with God, trying to earn it. That's what every religion does. That's why we naturally do it. So Judaism is weak, worthless, and elementary because it seeks to manipulate God. It treats relationship with God like a contract. I do this, God is obligated to do that now. It is manipulating God and therefore weak because no human being can manipulate the omnipotent God. It is weak because, it's worthless because no amount of doing is good enough that obligates God. And it is elementary because that's what the world does. But here's the good news. The gospel, what God promises, is so much better than anything this world can dream of. God already knows everything about you and still says, I want you in my family and I will adopt you and I will send my son to die for you. Amen. That's what the gospel says. I love you. So therefore, let the love of God for you, which is him knowing you first, let that be the foundation of your faith so that you don't look to other things to secure it. Let God's love truly be an acceptance of you into the family of God when he sent his son to die for you on the cross. Do not turn to what you can do to make you feel right with God. Nothing will. Only Christ makes you secure. So rest in him. The antidote to false gods and false religion is hope in Christ. Point two, our hope is persevering in God's divine message, verses 12 through 16. So Paul, this is the first command from Paul, by the way. We've spent a long time in Galatians. This is the first time he says, now Galatians, do this. What does he tell them to do? Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I have also become as you are. All right, become as I am. This is the first imperative, like I said. And so he explains what they were to do. Be like me. That's what he says. Be like me. Well, the question is, what is Paul like? Well, he left earning it behind and came to trusting in the Lord through Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And it's within his letter. I don't need to go to another section or another part of the book of the Bible. Look at what he says. In chapter 1, verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church and violently of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in everything and all this stuff. But then in verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, revealed through his son to me in order that I might preach him to the Gentiles. Right? So that's his point. He says, I stopped looking to earn my way before God, and God called me by his grace to trust in his son, right? And so Paul left it behind, and now he's preaching Christ, all right? That is how we are to be like Paul. Well, notice some other things of Paul's ministry. In verse 12, right, he says, verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God and as Christ Jesus himself. So what's going on here? Paul left doing it yourself behind and now trusts in the Lord. And we have divine suffering and a planned ministry that takes place here in these next few verses. So Paul here, he comes to the Galatians, but he came there not because he wanted to initially. Look at how he says this. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached to you at first. That means Paul had a plan, a missionary plan, to go somewhere else, and something physically happened to him that derailed his ministry and sent him to Galatia. Something happened, and it was so radical that it had to literally change his entire itinerary, and he shows up in Galatia, and he preaches the gospel. We don't know what it is. It's not stated. It's implied by maybe the eye thing. That's not the issue. All we know is he's derailed from his itinerary ministry, and it led to him to evangelize an entire region of Europe. Let that sink in. This physical problem does not stop Paul from serving the Lord at all. When we trust that God has made us his, we can trust God in our circumstances and still serve him with all of our hearts. That's the point that I want to make here. In any context, we need to recognize the sovereignty of God over our lives, that he allowed this ailment to so radically shift Paul's aim that he goes to Galatia and now serves and preaches the gospel there. So that's the divine suffering. But part of that, look at what happens. Notice that the Galatian people responded to the gospel with care and love for Paul. It says that the gospel was preached, they believed it, and it wasn't a problem for them to help Paul now. Why is that? Let me fill you in. Remember, we read in chapter 1, Paul was a violent persecutor of the church. And yet these people in Galatians were receiving of him in the first place. They took in a violent persecutor of the church. You don't think that that should have been a problem for them? When they know Paul's reputation has been going out, hurting and killing Christians, and yet they willingly took him in and willingly took his message about Christ. And not only that, he's physically impaired in some way. They could have despised him and left him alone, but he preaches Christ, they believe it, and they start to care for him. And what happens here? The gospel overcame fear. The gospel brought sympathy and mercy. The gospel went forth. This is astounding. The hope of the gospel transforms enemies, makes them brothers, and makes them compassionate towards one another. God redeemed a circumstance here. In the gospel, we truly have such amazing realities, and it's all because we have come to know God by his knowing of us. And so I just want to say by application here, let the gospel mold you here. If you're struggling physically, remember God can still use it for good. Paul was impaired, derailed by his body, but God brought mercy to an entire region of churches because of it. Perhaps God brings suffering in your life for you to minister to somebody whom you never would unless otherwise. Let that sink in. Paul would never have gone to Galatia here. Perhaps God is derailing you to humble you and use you still for ministry in a different way, in a different context that you just least expected. Second, let the gospel mold you that it makes you compassionate to even someone you least expected beforehand. Paul, like I said, was the persecutor of the very people that they were now caring for. The gospel broke down the dividing line of hostility and brought mercy and compassion, which was extended to Paul. Why? Because God breaks down the hostility line about you and I. When we were enemies of God, Christ still died for sinners on the cross. the gospel. Let that mold you to be compassionate towards those around you. Contemplate it more and more, his mercy for you in Christ, and let that push you to love those that you might not want to love. And lastly, in this section, he begins to kind of share a statement about truth. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? You see, the truth is true. It is paramount in critical and controversial circumstances. The truth arises to the top here. And for Paul, he's confronting the people of Galatia and is seriously considering what is happening with them abandoning the gospel for what the Judaizers claimed. He shares the truth because that is what builds faith. That's what he says in verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness? I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. The truth, he's saying, what then has become of your blessedness? What has become of your faith? You need the truth to build your faith. The gospel was that truth, and now he's coming back to bring them back to that truth as he confronts them. But the truth will also alienate and make enemies. When the truth is rejected, it makes enemies of the truth. This does not deter Paul, and it should not deter you and I as well. We must speak the truth to each other, and we must do it in love. Paul's motivation here is a concern for their spiritual state. Where are you with Christ? The same must be for us. When we must do church discipline of any kind, such as coming to a brother in their sin, our concern is not just for what is right and true, our concern is for their soul as well. And when we do so, we will do it with their heart in mind. This leads to the genuine motive of ministry, which is our hope is genuine in God's divine formation. Point three. In this last section, Paul sets up contrasting motives and ministries. The Judaizers and his own. Notice what he says, my little children there in verse 17, right? My little children, right? I'm sorry, what was verse is that? Verse 19, my little children. He cares for them like they are his children. He loves them. He will discipline them because he needs to, because he loves them. Now, how do we do ministry the right way? How do we get the right motive in this as I'm articulating? Paul's answer is this goal, Christ. How can these people be more like Christ? Paul's aim is not for to make much of himself, right? Notice what it says there in verse 17. They make much of you, but not for a good purpose. They want to shut you out. That's from God's grace and trusting in Jesus and do something else. Why? So that you make much of them. That's their ministry motive. They want you to thank them for what they said to you. But that's not Paul's aim, right? His aim is this, verse 19, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That is his aim, Christ in you, Christ, all right? If you want to be used by God, ask yourself how you can help each other be more like Jesus. How can you have Christ formed in your wife? How can you have Christ formed in your husband? How can you have Christ formed in your kids? How can you have Christ formed in your neighbor? How can you have Christ formed in your coworkers? Ask yourself this question. Do you want Christ in them? How do you do that? First, I think it starts with this, an anguishing heart for those around you. Notice what Paul says. I am in anguish as in childbirth. Ladies, how painful is that? Let that sink in. Think of the worst pain in that childbirth and bend it in a motive for somebody's soul in Christ. That is a very interesting perspective that us guys can't even hold a candle to. But Paul says that your heart pain for them to know Jesus. Right? Number one, it starts with that kind of heart pain. Number two, pray. If you're not praying for this, it's not going to happen. I'm just going to tell you that. Then number three, action. How can you actually build up your brother and sister in Christ so that Christ is formed in them? How? How could you point each other to the gospel? That is what Paul does. Maybe you just ask today, how can I help your walk in Jesus? How can I assist you in your formation of Christ? How can I remind you of God's grace in the gospel where he chose you before the foundation of the world? This week, maybe ask yourself and just pick somebody in the church to ask those questions. What kind of church would we be if our souls were so knit together like that? Because you know what? They will be in heaven. Amen. You will look at each other and see what Jesus has done for you. And they'll look back, look at what Jesus did for you. It will be an amazing reunion in heaven like that. See, if Christ died for that person and he died for you as well, then we are actually knit together like that. The world cannot understand that kind of love. It is eternal, and it's not predicated on whatever we can do. It's predicated on the love of God for us. That is why the Bible says that they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another, because we will be so radically in anguish of heart for each other's growth in Christ Jesus. So in conclusion, we're going to be effective in the kingdom work when we are seeking to push all of our efforts in having Jesus prized in our lives. We need to resist self-reliance of hope and trust and rest in the work of Christ. So Calvary, what should we do? We should certainly remember our hope alone is in the gospel alone, in God's grace alone, and by faith in Christ alone. That should be number one. We need to remember that. But we need to remind each other of this hope continually. We also need each other for this. That's the implication, is that I actually need someone in this room to remind me of the hope of Jesus. I need that. And I'm, quote unquote, the pastor. I'm just saying. You know how desperate I need to know the love of God from one of you? I hope you feel that same way for each other. God gave the church so we can have that. Wow. That is beautiful. And number three, we should let God's mercy move us for more compassion. Move you to feel for those around you. We could serve each other in love through Christ. Remember that this divine affection, this was God choosing to love us, bends out in brotherly concern for one another. That is such a wonderful gift of the church for each other. And I want that for all of us. Don't you? You know, I want that. And it's such a beautiful thing. And it literally is an evangelistic thing to the world. It says, come and experience the love of God and the love of the saints. That's what we want Calvary to be about. And we want New Salisbury to know the love of God and the love of the saints. Let's pray.